And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. Those words, of course, come from John Newton's immortal hymn, Amazing Grace. And if you think about it, they serve as a very fitting introduction to this morning's gospel lesson. For what we have here in Mark chapter 10 is just that. It is the very moving, poignant story of an encounter that took place between the Lord Jesus Christ and a particularly wretched and blind man named Bartimaeus. A man who, in his desperation to be healed, cried out to the Savior one day as he was passing by. And a man who, in return for this great act of faith, received from the Lord not only the restoration of his physical sight, but the restoration of his spiritual sight as well. As I said, it is a very moving and thrilling story, and it is one to which I think you and I would do well to pay close attention. Why? Well, because in a very real sense, this story is not just about this man, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. No, in a very real sense, this story, like John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, is really about you and me. What do I mean? Well, in order to understand what I mean, you have to use your imagination a little bit this morning. I want you to try and imagine, if you will, this scene as it unfolds along the road. Picture it. Time is running out for Jesus. The Lord's own earthly ministry is now rapidly drawing to a close. Jesus and his companions have left the region of Galilee for the very last time. They have crossed the Jordan River, and they are moving south through the region of Perea, carefully avoiding the land of the Samaritans. Now, having recrossed the Jordan River, they have arrived here at the desert oasis of Jericho. It's from here that they will begin that final 15-mile ascent into the city of Jerusalem, the last time that Jesus will make this solemn pilgrimage in life. In just a few days, it's all going to be over. Jesus will be betrayed into the hands of wicked men. He'll stand trial before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and he will be crucified on a Roman cross. The crowds are gathering. Everyone, it seems, having heard of Jesus' reputation, wants to catch a glimpse of the great miracle worker. The Lord and his disciples are being pulled along by the throng, jostled about, until all of a sudden, as they leave the town, they see it, a sight that was all too familiar to the people of that time and place. A blind man, a beggar, sitting there by the side of the road in the dust, pleading for alms. He can sense that something is happening. There's an excitement in the air. He can feel the rush of the crowd. He can hear the people chattering as they go by. He catches a name, Jesus of Nazareth. Dawns on him that the healer, the great miracle worker, is close at hand. And so he begins to cry out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The people are irritated. "Be quiet," they say. "Hush, the master has no time for people like you." The man's desperate and he cries out all the louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Finally, after some time, Jesus stops. He turns around to hear where the voice is coming from. Seeing the man, he says, "Call him." Someone in the crowd turns to the man. "Get up, get up. He's calling you. Take heart." The man is so thrilled at the prospect of meeting Jesus that he immediately throws aside his cloak. And he comes running, no doubt haltingly, to Jesus, falling at the Lord's feet. Jesus, looking at him, asks a very simple and poignant question. "What do you want me to do for you?" You know, I wonder how we would answer that question. If Jesus were to appear before you today, how would you answer that question? What do you want me to do for you? My friends, there are three simple points that I want us to take home from today's lesson. Three very simple, but nevertheless powerful lessons that this gospel teaches us about the character of Jesus Christ and the nature of Christian discipleship. If you're one of those people that likes to take notes, you may want to jot these three things down. First thing I want us to notice is the way that Jesus always stops when he hears the cry of an afflicted beggar. We read in verse 48, "And many rebuked the man, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" And verse 49 says, "And Jesus, hearing the man's wailing, did what?" He stopped. Jesus stopped. Now, if you think about it, that's really significant. And it's significant for a number of reasons. First of all, it's significant because I want you to understand the sight of a blind man by the side of the road in the first century was not uncommon. As I've already indicated, it was an all too familiar sight to the people of that time and place. It's sad, but there was a large portion of the population in Jesus' day that was blind, or at least partially blind. Work conditions in the first century were hazardous in the extreme. There were no OSHA laws. There was no workers' compensation. People were forced to do manual labor. They were operating in an agrarian culture, and this meant that they were oftentimes working with livestock and animals, and this frequently resulted in wounds or injuries that led to blindness, or at least partial blindness. Many people in Jesus' day, as a result of work or wounds, were blind. Moreover, we're told that a significant portion of the population in the first century was born blind, the direct result of living in very unsanitary conditions. This was long before the advent of anything like antibiotics or antiseptics. Infections were rampant. Trachoma and virulent forms of conjunctivitis, things that are easily treatable today with a round of antibiotics in those days would afflict children and babies and even rob them of their eyesight from the get-go. So I want you to understand, the sight of a blind man by the side of the road, that was not uncommon. Perhaps some of you can even remember the days when the sight of somebody afflicted with polio was not uncommon. Well, that's the way it was in Jesus' day. And yet the Lord, when he heard this man's cry, in spite of the fact that this was a common affliction, he did what? He stopped. And I think it's significant that Jesus stopped, not only for this reason, but also when you consider everything else that must have been on Jesus' mind and heart at this particular moment. As I said, Jesus was on his way up to Jerusalem for the very last time. What was he going up there to do? He was going up there to die. And each step along that road was one step closer to the cross and to Golgotha and the agony of crucifixion. And to make matters worse, the very people that should have been there to support Jesus and buoy him up, his disciples, were woefully ignorant. It's not that Jesus hadn't warned them over the course of the previous 3 years that he would have to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, die, and rise again. He had told them over and over, but they had refused to listen. And now here he was, being forced to hand off his ministry to these men who were completely ill-prepared for it. You don't think that was a burden on Jesus' heart and mind as he made his way to Jerusalem? It must have hung like a great cloak of blackness over everything. And yet Mark tells us, in spite of all that was on his heart and on his mind, when he heard this man, this poor beggar, cry out from the side of the road, Jesus stopped. Oh, my friends, what a wonderful encouragement that should be to you and to me. Because what it tells us is that God always stops and listens when he hears the cry of an afflicted beggar. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to think that God is too concerned with the big things to be concerned with our petty little problems, don't we? People sometimes say to me, I want to pray, but I realize God's got bigger issues to deal with. You know, the rolling of the spheres in their orbits or world peace or whatever it may be. What am I but a blip on the Creator's screen? Well, if you've ever felt that way, take heart, because if this story teaches us anything at all, it teaches us that Jesus is never too concerned with other things to be unconcerned with you. Jesus' final words from the cross were not for himself, they were for what? For others. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those of you who are parents can certainly understand this. It does not matter how busy you are, how frazzled you are, how preoccupied you are. You always have time to stop when your child cries out to you, don't you? God always stops and hears the cry of a beggar. And if you think about it, my friends, that's really what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? Isn't it to be a beggar? Isn't it to acknowledge that we have nothing to bring to the Lord? How does the old hymn put it? Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Every Sunday we come here to the altar rail and we come in the posture of beggars, on bended knee, with palms uplifted, begging for the bread of life and for the cup of salvation. Are you heavy laden this morning? Are you weighed down by some burden? For some of you, it may be large. For some of you, it may be small. I want to encourage you, whatever your problem is, whatever that weight is, whatever that worry is, cry out. Cry out to the Savior. Come in the posture of a beggar. The promise is, he will stop. That's the first thing I want you to notice this morning. Second thing I want you to notice this morning is the way that Jesus reveals a person's real or genuine need as opposed merely to their perceived or felt need. Look again at what happens in verses 48 and 49. We're told that when the blind man sensed that Jesus was close at hand, he began to cry out in a loud voice. So much so, we're told, that many had to rebuke him, telling him to be quiet, which tells us he was causing a commotion. Now, of course, we have to remember this man was blind, wasn't he? He didn't know where Jesus was at any particular moment, and so perhaps he felt that it was necessary to make as much a commotion as possible in order to get the Lord's attention. But what's interesting is we're told the people had to tell him repeatedly to be quiet, which tells us that this man was coming through loud and clear. He was becoming a problem. And yet, initially at least, it appears as though Jesus ignored him. Initially at least, it appears that Jesus did not answer his call. Now, we said that's strange because we've already said that God always stops to hear the cry of a beggar. And indeed, Jesus did, but not at first. And you have to ask yourself, well, why is that? Why didn't Jesus just come immediately to this man's rescue? Well, again, those of you who are parents can understand. As parents, our children frequently come to us with requests for things. And sometimes we immediately grant their request, don't we? But there are other times when we recognize the value of waiting. If you have a preteen daughter, 9 or 10 years old, who wants to start wearing makeup or lipstick, and you recognize that she's going to look a lot older than she really is and maybe even become a target for older boys, you may say what? Ah, no, I think you better wait on that. If you have a teenage son who is desperate to get his hands on a cell phone, but you know he's already having a difficult time paying attention in his school, and this is only going to be a greater distraction, you may say what? Not now. You need to wait. You see, as parents, we recognize the value of waiting. Allowing our children can wait can do any number of things. It can help them to realize what really matters. It can help them to appreciate the gift all the more when they finally get it. It can even help them to recognize what they really need as opposed to what they merely want. Well, I think that's what Jesus was doing here. Jesus was delaying, but this was a delay of love. And we know that why. Well, we know it because of what the man was doing when Jesus came upon him. What was he doing by the side of the road? He was begging, wasn't he? Begging for money, begging for a few measly coins with which to buy his next meal. But is that what he needed? Oh, he didn't need money. What did he need? He needed to receive his sight. And Jesus knew that the more he delayed, the more desperate this man would become. And the more desperate that man became, the more he would recognize it was now or never. Why? Because it was the Son of David that was passing by. That's what the people were calling him, the Son of David. And when the Son of David comes, he would be the Messiah. He would be the one who would proclaim liberty to captives, good news to the poor, and the recovery of sight to the blind. And that's when it dawned on that man. That's what I need. This is the Son of David. I don't need money. I need my sight. And so when Jesus turned to him and said, come, we're told there was no hesitation. He threw aside the cloak, the very thing with which he collected his coins, and he ran to Jesus. And when the Lord asked him that question, what do you want me to do for you? He blurted out, my sight, give me my sight. You know, so often, we ask God for all the wrong things, don't we? We have all these things that we think we need, but really, there's only one thing that we need. So often, we think, oh, if I could just get that job, then everything would be great. Oh, if I could just make that salary. Oh, if I could just get married. If I could just have that man or that woman. If I could just have children. If I could just get that piece of property, then everything would be great with me. But let me tell you, folks, it simply isn't true. Over the course of my life, I've known many people who are wealthy, propertied, impressive, and miserable. At the time of his death in 1887, William Henry Vanderbilt was one of the wealthiest men on the planet. He had a fortune in excess of $200 million, which in today's currency would make him far wealthier than Bill Gates could ever hope of being. But when someone asked him how much joy and peace of mind all that money had brought him, he replied, none at all. He said, I have no more peace of mind than my neighbor on the next block over whose fortune is worth only a fraction of my own. All those things cannot buy you true contentment, my friends. It's not what we need. Let me ask you something. Why do you suppose Jesus even asked Bartimaeus the question, what do you want me to do for you? I mean, wasn't it patently obvious what the man needed? I mean, he was standing there by the side of the road begging. And by the time he came to Jesus, he already knew what he needed. Why do you think Jesus even asked the question? Well, I'll tell you, it wasn't for the benefit of Bartimaeus. I think it was for the benefit of the disciples. Because as blind as Bartimaeus was, let me tell you, the disciples were worse off. Earlier in this very same chapter, as they made their way south toward Jericho, along the road, Jesus asked the disciples this very same question, what do you want me to do for you? And do you recall how they answered? One of them said, oh Lord, grant that we may sit one at your right hand and one at your left when you come into your kingdom. Translate, what you can do for us, Jesus, is give us power, give us influence, give us position, give us glory. Contrast that with the request of this poor beggar. What can I do for you, Lord? Give me my sight. Well, what do you suppose was the first thing that he saw? When all of those colors and all of those shapes begin to coalesce for the first time and into an image, what do you think he saw? He saw the face of the Savior. And I don't care whatever he would see again, whatever sight would gladden his eyes over the course of the succeeding days, weeks, months, years, nothing would ever compare to the sight of that first image, the image of Jesus. You see, when all is said and done, that's what we need. There are a whole host of things in this world that we want, but there's only one thing that we need. How does the old hymn put it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Fanny Crosby has been described as the queen of the gospel songwriters. And over the course of her life, she wrote over 8,000 of them. 8,000 hymns and songs. And some of them are famous in American hymnody. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. To God be the glory. And blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. What many people don't realize, however, is that Fanny Crosby, the queen of the gospel songwriters, was born blind. And when someone said to her that they thought that was a great pity, she replied, oh, no. She said, do you know, if at birth God had given me the option of making one request, my request would be that I be born blind. So that the first sight that would ever gladden my eyes in heaven would be the face of Christ. Is that true for you? So many things in this world we want, my friends, but there's only one thing that's needful, and that is that we may see Jesus for who he is. And having found him, be found in him. And that brings us to the third thing that I wanted to note this morning. I want you to notice the response of a man when he receives the amazing grace of God. We're told that when Jesus asked this question and the man replied, my sight, Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. The man did two things. The first thing that he did when he was called by Jesus was what? He threw aside his cloak, didn't he? Now, that may seem like a small thing to us, but I want you to understand that cloak was the instrument with which he collected his coins. That was his only hope. In the first century, blind people were the dregs of society. Many people considered them to be under the judgment of God. There were no schools for the blind in those days. There were no books or pamphlets in Braille. You were forced to live by the side of the road and beg off the generosity of others. When this man came to Jesus and threw aside his cloak, he was throwing aside all hope in the world, and he was placing all of his trust, all of his confidence in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said it was that faith that would make him well. And immediately he recovered his sight, and that's when he did the second thing. What did he do? Mark says he followed Jesus on the way. Jesus said, your faith has made you well. Go your way. But the man decided not to go his way, but to go Jesus' way. How far do you suppose he followed Jesus? You reckon he followed Jesus to the outskirts of Jericho? Maybe he followed Jesus the whole way to Jerusalem. Perhaps the whole way to the upper room, to the cross, to Holy Saturday, maybe to the empty tomb. I rather suspect that he followed Jesus all the way. All the way to the end of his days. Until at length the Lord called him home. And those eyes that closed in death opened in a resurrected life to behold that face, that marvelous face, his heart's desire, again. Is that you? Have you experienced the amazing grace of God, and are you following Jesus? Will you follow him? Will you follow him all the way to the end of your days? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. But now I see. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. We thank you that when this poor beggar cried out, Jesus stopped. Give us courage to know that when we are weighed down by the cares of this world and by sin, that we can cry out, and you will stop and listen to us. You pull out from us our real need, not for the things of this world, but more and more of Jesus. Grant us the grace to see him clearly, and then the courage to follow him all the way to the end of our days. For it's in his name we pray.